The Song of Solomon surpasses all other songs. It tells the unfolding story of God's love for his people and their growing desire for and satisfaction in him. It begins with his grace in courtship, and it climaxes in the glory of their intimate union. This love story unfolds in an ascending spiral of increasing longing and deepening satisfaction, a theme that is introduced in the prelude to the song in chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4, and it concludes with the anticipation of consummation in chapter 8 and verse 14. But we've not reached there yet. We have worked our way through the second half of chapter 3, and in the middle of chapter 3, the courtship comes to its intended conclusion in the wedding ceremony, a ceremony which begins with the approach of the groom. He appears, as we saw last time, as the preeminent prophet, the conquering king, and the propitiating priest. And this glorious and majestic sovereign can be none other than the incarnate Son of God, who has wooed and won the love of his bride through his own steadfast, faithful, sacrificial love for her. Earlier in the song, he had begun to describe her. Chapter 1, verse 15, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves." But she interrupted him, and he wasn't able to complete his description, full of excitement and exuberance at his evident love for her. She declared, "Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved. Truly delightful." And now in our text this evening in chapter 4 and verses 1 through 7, he begins again to describe the one upon whom he has set his love and the one with whom he is now entering into an everlasting covenant of eternal affection. He says, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one of among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like hearts of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like 2 fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you." I want you to notice first the description that he presents, or the assessment he draws of her. When you consider this description, this word painting, it really is a strange portrait of a woman. The best graphic artist can't make her look good with these images. Which makes me think, is he really describing a woman? As we've observed from time to time working our way through this song, there are those who take this song as a description of a man's love for a woman and her love for him reciprocated. It's a manual for marriage in the minds of some. And as you will already have gathered, since we've spent a few weeks in this song so far, I do not take that view of the song. And as I've already indicated this evening, I believe that this is a story of God's love for his people. So this isn't a man's love for a woman as such, but it uses some of that language, and it uses the imagery of a marriage to convey to us some sense of God's love for his people and their love for him. How do you express such things? Well, the writer of this song, Solomon, in his wisdom, has chosen to use various imagery, mostly from the land around him. The imagery of animals and birds, and hills and mountains. These are the things with which he is familiar. These are the things that he has studied and observed. This is his country. This is his land over which he reigns as sovereign. And here are the people of God who frequent the temple that is built in Mount Zion, the holy city of Jerusalem. Here they bring their sacrifices to their God, and their love offerings, and their peace offerings, and their thank offerings. Even as their burnt sacrifices rise as an aroma that is pleasing to the Lord, and are offered as an atoning sacrifice for their sins, so that they might have peace with God, and live in peace in the land. These are the things that Solomon knows. These are the things that are all around him. And he draws upon these things then as he presents to us the eternal love of God for his people. A very strange, distorted image of a woman, perhaps. But it sets before us a beautiful vista. When we think of it as a landscape painting, which I think is what it is. Yes, he speaks of the veil covering the face and the hair on the head and the teeth and so on, but it's really the landscape that he is setting forth as though it were a person. Because the landscape is set in the place of the people of God. It is the land that they inhabit. It is the land that is blessed by God, that prospers for them. And so here, as we read this description, we read a description of a lush land, a fruitful land. A land at peace, a land secure, a land that's prosperous, a land in which it's a delight to live. Here is imagery that fills us with a desire to be there, in this land. Here are flocks of goats leaping down the hillsides, free from predators, secure in the leadership of their shepherds. Here are flocks of shorn ewes, each bearing twins, and there's no death, there's no loss, there's just fruitfulness and abundance here. Here is a place where the vines and the trees bear their fruits in such abundance that everyone is satisfied. Here is a place in which there is security. For there are no enemies now in Israel. David has vanquished all the foes of Israel. And Solomon, as the King of Peace, sits upon the throne in days of peace and prosperity. And so the doves fly through the land, accentuating the imagery of peace and calm and tranquility in this place. This is the promised land, you see. It is a land that is flowing with milk and honey. Again, we don't think in those terms literally, do we? We think of those terms of indicating the fruitfulness of the land. And there, the prosperity of the people who should inhabit that land. For within this land, the people flourish. The people enjoy peace. The people enjoy the fruitfulness of the ground. The people are enriched and rejoice in their God. These are the days of the heights of the blessing upon Israel. With Solomon upon the throne, with their enemies vanquished, with the riches of the nations around flooding in to Israel. There had never been days like this in the land, and there never would be again. But here is the picture then that Solomon is presenting of the land. But what he's saying is this is what the people of God are like. For the people themselves have taken on the imagery of the land, the fruitfulness of land, the security of the land, the peacefulness of the land. You imagine a people living in harsh conditions. You imagine a painting of them, and you see the etched lines in their faces, their grizzled appearances. Through years and years they have experienced storms and winds and hardships. Their land is scarred and the people are scarred. They have become one with their environment. And this is the portrait that Solomon is presenting of the people of God. They too have become one with their environment. They too are fruitful. They too are prosperous. They too are secure. They too are at peace. And this people is the bride of God. These are Yahweh's people. He has become a husband to them. And as he has husbanded them, through more difficult days than they are experiencing now as Solomon pens these words, he has shown his kindness to them, he's shown his patience with them, he's shown his love for them, and he has brought them along and tended and cared for them, until at last they are enjoying the fruitfulness of the land of promise that is their inheritance. And they are becoming more and more like it themselves. The land equates to the people, to the bride of Yahweh. It's the imagery, as we have seen before, not of exactly as it is, for there were many faults and many failings and many shortcomings. And Solomon himself, after penning this wonderful song, that shows so much devotion to God and exalts the God of Israel, he himself will turn his back on that God. And he will follow the multiplied wives that he has married into their idolatrous engagements. But what Solomon is doing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God is presenting to us the ideal. This is who the people of God should be, could be, will be under the blessing of God. And of course, we have seen that while Solomon is limited in his experience and by his experience, while he sees something of the works of God, something of the glory of God, something of the plan of God, he sees it in terms of shadows, not with clarity, not with distinctness. He doesn't see the detail worked out, but the Spirit who inspires him in penning this song, he knows the end from the beginning. He knows what it is, what the reality is that is casting that shadow. And all of this then is pointing forward to something greater, something even more glorious. This is pointing forward to the people of God who will be blessed through the Messiah who is to come into the world. Blessed through his sacrifice to make atonement for their sins. Blessed through his reign to rule over them and guide them into peace. Blessed to have his security and his help in every circumstance of life. This is the church. And the church is a kingdom bride. It's not one person, not one individual who is betrothed to Jesus Christ. And that's where some people struggle, and perhaps you struggle with this, and perhaps particularly you men struggle with this. The idea that Christ has his bride, and his bride is his church, and we are members of the church, and therefore we are the bride of Christ, but not individually, you see. There's nothing twisted here. This is the pure and perfect love of God for his people, expressed through his Son, that is drawing his people to himself into such a united, harmonious kingdom of priests that they are one with him, in union with him. And as this is happening, they are being beautified and becoming fruitful in the ways that are pleasing to God, as God intended them to be. That as Solomon paints this portrait, depicts this people, he presents a people who flourish under the loving care of the bridegroom. A people who are fruitful in their reproduction. Here it is the sheep and the goats on Gilead, but it is the fruitfulness of righteous lives replicated, reproduced, as God works to draw many to himself and to unite them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this kingdom bride is not a grotesque thing, but she is beautiful with all of the beauty that God intended, a beauty that he himself authored and is drawn to, as we will see again later in this song. But I want you to see a second thing. He draws this assessment. I call it an assessment rather than a portrait, because it's not really a portrait. It's hardly a description, but he's drawing out who these people are, what they are, and how they live. And then he gives an assurance. He says, until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You've heard some of these words before, haven't you? They were words that she spoke back in chapter 2 and verse 17. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. She yearns there for the time when their love will be consummated. She's looking forward to his coming again. He has come to her and he has wooed her. He has courted her. Initially, we're given the impression that she was perhaps indifferent towards his advances, but he persisted and he worked in her a change of heart and a change of mind as she got to know him and observed him and saw his devotion to her. And that then drew from her a love for him and a desire for him. And so she longs for him to come again at the end of chapter 2. At the right time, when it's the time for their love to be consummated. And with that idea then before us, we hear him say, until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go up away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. He draws upon her words to reinforce his own commitment to her. This is his assurance to her. I will come. I will consummate this love that I have stirred within you. I will bring it to a climax. She longs for that, and he promises that he is coming to her for that. Don't be troubled by the language of him going away. It is simply the language of movement. He is going to the mountain of myrrh. He is going to the hill of frankincense. Now, where is this? Where is this mountain of myrrh, this hill of frankincense? Well, these are spices that we've encountered before, earlier in the song. And they presented to us, if I may say, aromas of the temple. Flavours of the priesthood. They conjured in our minds the image of the priest going about his duties within the temple, offering up sacrifices, burning incense, setting on the table of showbread, the bread sprinkled with frankincense. Here he's talking then about a movement to the temple, the mountain of myrrh, the hill of frankincense, Mount Zion, where the holy temple is constructed, and where the people gather to worship God. And he's saying that there, that is where love is consummated. That is where the bride and the groom are brought together in the climax of their love. He is coming to her there. We see it again in chapter 5 and verse 1. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. That is the consummation of their marriage. And here he is speaking of that. He is assuring her that he's coming. He will fulfill his promises to her. And notice how the temple is the centre of this. For this is the place where the people of God meet with God and come into the presence of God. Here is a holy place. Here is a sacred place. Here is the temple of God, where he is united with his people. And there is, in this picture, such an image of the intimacy between God and his people, that marriage is intended to foreshadow. The writer of Hebrews, in chapter 13, and in verse 4, tells us, "Let the marriage be held in honour among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled." The language is that of a place of purity. The marriage bed is a sacred place. It is a holy place. And it is so because of what it images. The union of God with his people. And this is a mystery that is too deep for us to plumb the depths of. But it is a mystery that is sown as a seed in the Garden of Eden and comes to full bloom in the Holy Jerusalem, ascending out of heaven into a new creation where God will dwell with his people in perfect harmony forever and ever. There is something about the intimacy of marriage that is a shadow of the union between God and his people. It is something holy, something sacred. And we are to be drawn to it, to desire it, as this bride here in this song is drawn to the bridegroom, longs for him, longs for him, his embrace, longs for his caress, longs for the climax of consummation. So there is something for the believer to look forward to. Along with all believers, there is something in heaven that nothing on this in this world comes close to mimicking. The closest we get is the best experience in the best of marriages. And even that is just a shadow. And so he makes an assertion. He asserted at the beginning of this little segment, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful." And he repeats it at the end of this section. "You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you." She is altogether beautiful without any flaw. And we say, well, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Not everyone sees her that way. And that may well be true. In our human relationships, what does he see in her, we might think. This is God speaking of his people. What does he see in her? "You are beautiful, my love. Truly beautiful. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. How can he say that? How can God say that of his people who are evidently flawed? They're failures. They're rebels. They're sinners. They're defiled. They've committed adultery with false gods. And he says, you're altogether beautiful. And there is no flaw in you. How can this be? Is he blind that he cannot see who she really is? Oh no, he's not at all blind. He has perfect vision. He's not hallucinating. He's not seeing through rose-coloured spectacles. This is his view of her, because this is what she is. Not just what she is to him. This is what she is. Altogether beautiful, without any flaw in her, because he has made her so. She was not so. She herself testified to her own dissatisfaction with herself. I am dark. Don't gaze upon me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me, because I am weathered in the vineyard. Don't look upon me, she says. But he looks upon her. And he says, you're beautiful, my love. Altogether beautiful. There is no flaw in you. She has changed and is changing. All through this song, there is a progression. Not only is there a progression in this cycle of longing and satisfaction, but there is a progression towards perfection in her. As you read through this song, you see change in her, but there's no change in him. There's nothing to improve in him. There never was any flaw in him. He was always perfect. But she changes through the song. She learns. She grows. Her attitudes are renewed within her. And her devotion to him is strengthened again and again and again as she experiences different settings. But he is constant. His love for her has never wavered. He's never questioned his choice. He's never doubted his aim. He's always been certain about her and his choice of her. And he has worked his love into her. And he has worked his character into her, so that she is becoming more and more like him, more and more at one with him, until at last she will be one with him. What has Christ done to make her this way? Well, we read earlier from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in the 5th chapter, and there is the description of the love of Christ, who gave himself up for this one, whom he says, you are beautiful, my love. You are without flaw. he gave himself up for her, that her flaws might be taken away, that she might be purged. He has sanctified her, made her holy. He's cleansed her with the washing of water, with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And he will say to his church, "You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you." This is Christ's work. This is the groom's work. He is preparing her for this eternal union with himself. And we read this description, and we read his assurance, and we read his assertion, and we confess how he adores her. And we stand amazed, because we know that God looks upon us and adores us. He desires us. He will embrace us and draw us into such intimate union with himself that the satisfaction will be forever, and there will be no more longing. If we understood, if we could see with clarity, we would be far less anxious about our lives in this world. If we could take him at his word here, "You are beautiful, altogether beautiful, my love," we would be far more trusting of him and all his promises. If he loves me so much, he will not fail me. He will never forsake me. May the Spirit of God impress upon us the love of Christ for us, who intends that we should be flawless in his presence, and his intimate spouse forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us, we pray, to overcome the limitations of our experience and our perceptions in this world. Help us to see with spirit-renewed eyes, to understand with spirit-renewed minds the truths concerning Jesus Christ and his devotion to his bride, that he gave himself up for her, that he has sanctified her, that he has cleansed her, that she might be presented to himself without spot or wrinkle, that she might be holy and without blemish, that we might see this work being accomplished even now in the church, and rejoice in these truths, that our expectation of the future would be heightened, that our longing for Christ would be deepened, that our devotion to him would be less subject to wavering, that we may live in the assurance of his love, and that we may honour him with the service of our lives. Help us, we pray, in his name. Amen.